Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. We're going to turn again to that chapter that we read, or our brother Sinclair read to us. Let's ask for God's help now as we come around his word, that he will speak to us, that it might be a blessing to our hearts this evening. Our Father in heaven, we just rejoice in the God that we serve, the God that we worship, a God that is able to do the impossible. Who could ever deliver a sinner from sin? Who could ever free man from the clutch of Satan and of the clutch of wickedness? It is an impossible thing. And yet, O Lord, we rejoice that it is possible with thee. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel. We thank you, Lord, afresh for all that Christ has wrought for us. Bless thee, Lord, for his victory over death and over the grave. We rejoice in a living Savior who is seated at God's right hand there to intercede for his people. Lord, we rejoice tonight that so many in this meeting can speak of Christ as their Savior. And can speak of his victory as their victory. We pray, O God, that even as now, as we now turn to your word, if there be any in this house that know nothing of this victory, that know nothing of this impossible thing for men, Lord, thou would speak with grace and power and draw them unto thyself. Lord, give us help in the preaching of your truth. We again acknowledge our need of thee. Come upon us, pour out thy spirit upon each one in this house. Lord, even as your word is preached, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These things we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. And amen. Mark chapter 9 commences with one of the greatest and most glorious events recorded for us in the New Testament. And this is the remarkable occasion when Christ took three of his disciples, Peter, James and John, up a high mountain and was transfigured before them. As the Saviour was alone with these men, his form was changed. He no longer appeared in the weakness and frailty of humanity, but he appeared in the glory and majesty of his deity. He appeared in the glory that he possessed with his Father before the world began. He appeared as the magnificent Son of God. Verse 3 tells us, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow. We read in Matthew's Gospel, his face did shine as the sun. This was the most glorious sight which these three privileged disciples were enabled to behold, as well as being given a sight of the glory and majesty of Christ's deity. The disciples also saw two Old Testament saints with the Lord Jesus. They saw Moses and they saw Elias. What an impressive sight and experience this must have been for these men. They were enabled to see right into heaven itself. And they were given a foretaste of the good things that await the children of God in glory. And that is what happened on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples of Christ, these three privileged men, were enabled to see into heaven itself. And to see what awaits the believer, what awaits the child of God in glory, as they forever dwell with the Lord. But the glorious events which took place on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration lasted only for a short time. They lasted only a short period of time. Soon Christ and his disciples would have to leave this blessed and joyful mountaintop experience and descend again into the valley below. As this happens, as Christ, with these three disciples, comes down from the mount, they're then met with a disturbing and difficult situation. The situation they were faced with, and read of it here in verses 14 to 18, was that of a troubled and a distressed father. And this man had brought his demonic son to the Lord's disciples. The disciples, on being faced with this boy, were at a loss what to do. They were unable to free him from the grip of the devil. This then resulted in the scribes surrounding the disciples and questioning them. And so the disciples, they too were under pressure. They too were distressed. And we can think of this situation. There was this father distressed because his boy was possessed of the devil. Brings him to the disciples. They can do nothing. And the scribes were there and they're chipping in. And they're saying, what's wrong? Why can you do nothing for this boy and for his father? This was the situation that Christ faced as he came down the Mount of Transfiguration. This was the difficult, the distressing, the upsetting scene that met the Savior and these three disciples. And think of what happened that day as the Savior and Peter, James and John left the mountaintop and descended back into the valley below. We have a very vivid picture of the nature of the Christian life in this world. There are those sweet times of fellowship and the communion with our God, where God in a gracious way makes himself known. We know his presence. We feel the force of his word upon our souls. Those sweet times of communion where God himself meets with us. And we can say like Peter upon the Mount of Transfiguration, it is good for us to be here. It is good for us to be here. And there are those times in the Christian life when that happens. Perhaps we're doing our own reading of God's word, our own personal study or devotions at home, or maybe we're in the house of God and God's word is preached and our hearts burn within us as the Lord draws near. There are those sweet times of communion. Yet very often it is the case that after a time of blessing, there comes a time of difficulty. After a season of spiritual sunshine, there comes the cloud of trouble. This is the nature of the Christian life in this world. And we see this on many occasions with God's people in the Bible. Think of Moses after being in God's presence and receiving God's word on the Mount Sinai. And what a time that was for Moses. 40 days and 40 nights he was in God's presence and he heard God speak and he received God's word. And then Moses, when he came down the mount, what was he faced with? The golden calf. The rebellious, idolatrous worship of the people of Israel. From the mountaintop, spiritually speaking, he descended into the valley of confusion and sin. We could also think of Elijah. What a wonderful experience Elijah had on the Mount Carmel. Elijah prayed and God sent the fire, establishing him as God's servant in Israel. Then there was the slaying of the 450 false prophets of Baal. And Elijah, when he prayed again, God sent the rain. And after that, Elijah outran Ahab in his chariot. And so what a time that was for Elijah personally. God hearing him pray, God answering prayer, God sending fire and rain and giving great victory to his people and to his cause. But as Elijah came down of Mount Carmel, and he heard the threatenings of Jezebel, he ran and he fled into the wilderness. From the mountaintop experience, he now descends into the valley. Again, we could point to Peter. Peter, when he was with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, his heart burned hot with love for his Savior. And Peter said, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. And Peter at this moment in time, at this moment in his experience, was so in love with his Savior. He knew Christ with him. And he thought he was invincible. But it was only a short time after this that we read of Peter. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. The mountaintop experience was followed by a time of testing and by a time of trial. And this has been the experience of God's people in the past. It was the experience even of Christ as he lived in this world. From communion with his Father on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, he now came down to the valley below, where he was met with his disciples, all disturbed and distressed. And this will be our experience as we live for God in this world. There will be seasons of delight, sweet times of communion, but there will also be those seasons of difficulty, those seasons of trial and hard times in the Christian life. This is very often the experience of the Christian in this world. However, as Christ was faced with this difficult situation of a distressed father with a demonic boy, we see here how Christ brings about a miraculous deliverance. And this is really what I want us to focus upon in the closing moments of our meeting. I want us this evening to think on this passage and consider the subject, deliverance from demonic destruction. Deliverance from demonic destruction. This is what Christ does as he is faced with this difficult situation. He brings deliverance. He brings a complete deliverance and a complete change to the situation. And of course, this is what Christ does in salvation. This is what he does as he is faced with the difficult situations, or the difficult situation of sinful man. He brings deliverance to all that seek after him. He brings deliverance to those who are perishing in their sin. This is what Christ does. Just as he delivered this boy and delivered his father from this terrible situation, so Christ works still in the lives of people and brings that deliverance from the power of darkness, from the power of Satan. And thinking then of this miracle, there are four things I want us to see here this evening. And the first thing I want us to note is the foe of man. Here we have in this passage the foe of man very clearly set before us. We see this in verses 17 and 18. Notice what it says. And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And whithersoever he taketh him, he teareth him. And he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. Here we have this troubled and distressed father. And he comes to the Lord Jesus seeking his help because his boy, his son, had what is called in verse 17, a dumb spirit. He had a dumb spirit. Now, the dumb spirit that is spoken of here doesn't just mean that this boy couldn't speak. It doesn't mean that he just wasn't able to speak. Rather, it speaks of the fact that he had a demonic spirit. He was a young man that was possessed of the devil. The word spirit means, in this passage, means demon. And so we could read verse 17, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb demon. A dumb demon. And that is the sense here of this passage. That is what was being expressed. The problem then which this boy had, the foe that had taken over his life, was the foe of the devil. It was Satan and his demonic powers that were wreaking havoc in the life of this lad. Satan is the great foe of man. From the very beginning of time to this present day, man's greatest enemy is the enemy of the devil. This is really brought out here in this incident that Christ was faced with. You see, as we consider how this boy was possessed of the devil, as we consider what happened to him and how his condition is described here, we see the nature of how the devil works as he comes as the great foe of men and women. We're given a very vivid description here of the nature of Satan and how he is our foe and how he works to destroy us, how he works to come against us as our enemy, an adversary. We learn here the foe of man is seeking to dominate man. This is very clearly brought out in verse 18. Notice again what it says, and whithersoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. Satan was dominating this boy's life. He was controlling him. It says here, whithersoever he taketh him. And there's that thought of this demon, this evil demonic spirit controlling this boy, taking him this way and that way and working on his life and leaving him a mess. He was completely controlling and dominating this young lad's life. Now, this is what the devil is continually seeking to do in the lives of men and women. He wants to take control. He wants to dominate. He is in the business of ruling lives. This is why Christ, speaking to the unsaved, said, you're of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. Christ was telling the unbelieving Jews they were being ruled by the devil. Just as a small child in the home is ruled by its father. And that's really what Christ was saying. You're off your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do, because he rules over you. He's dominating your life. That's what he's doing. That's what it is for all who are unsaved. The devil is the one who is ruling and dominating their lives. He's the one who is in control. He is the one who's taking them this way and that way, we could say. Perhaps you're in our meeting tonight and you're not saved. And yet you could say, well, the devil isn't really in my life. I'm not demon possessed. I'm not controlled of a dumb demon, as it speaks about here in this passage. I don't behave in the manner that this young man behaves. Well, that might well be the case. But let me ask you this. if Satan is not ruling in your life, how then can you explain your rejection of Christ and his salvation? If Satan is not ruling in your life, if he is not dominating in your life, if he isn't your father, how can you explain your rejection of Christ? How can you explain that? How can you explain the fact that you're living exactly as he wants you to live? How does Satan want men to live? Well, the truth of the matter is, Satan couldn't care how you live, as long as you reject Christ. That's the truth of the matter. He couldn't care less if you were a religious sinner or an irreligious sinner. He couldn't care less as long as you as a sinner reject Christ. And you see, unsaved, that's why you reject Christ. Because you're off your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He is the one that is really ruling, dominating in your life. We see the foe of man here not only seeks to dominate man, but he also seeks to defile man. We see this in the words of verse 25. Notice what it says. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit. He rebuked the foul spirit. Notice the way this demonic spirit is described here. It is described as a foul spirit. The word foul means impure or unclean. And this was the nature of this spirit. It defiled this poor boy, making his behavior unclean, making his behavior impure. Now, we're not told the nature of this young man's impure or unclean or defiled behavior. But this is what this demon, this is what Satan was doing in his life. And again, this is the manner by which Satan works as the great foe of the souls of men. He works to defile. He works so that lives are filled with uncleanness and filth. This was the tactic he adopted as he attacked our first parents. He wanted to defile God's perfect creation. There was Adam and Eve, made as perfect creatures, made in God's image, holy and righteous with knowledge. But as Satan tempted Eve to eat the forbidden fruit, what did he want to do? He wanted to defile her. He wanted to defile man. He wanted to make holy man sinful and unclean. This is why the devil makes sin such an attractive and alluring thing. This is why he makes it so appealing to the flesh. Because he is the foe that wants to defile you. He is trying to entice you. He wants to fill our minds and hearts with every type of impurity and uncleanness. This is because he is a foe that is seeking to defile. He is a foe that is seeking to dominate. And of course we can say, as we think of Satan here, he is a foe that is seeking to destroy man. The truth that Satan was seeking to destroy this boy is evidently clear in this passage. See the words of verse 22. It says, "And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him." Oft times this lad, this demon that possessed him, was casting him into the fire or into the water, all for the purpose to destroy him. Destruction, total and complete destruction, was the devil's ultimate objective and goal for this young boy. We see here how unmerciful the devil is in seeking to destroy the souls of men and women. He was a child. Here was a young person. But the devil, with unmerciful ruthlessness, was seeking to destroy him. Even though it was just a young lad, just a young boy, the devil with unmerciful ruthlessness, wanted to destroy him. He is man's great foe. He's seeking continually the destruction of souls. He wants to destroy the young. He wants to destroy the middle-aged. He wants to destroy the old. And sinner, outside of Christ tonight, Satan has you where he wants you. He is you on the broad road that leads to destruction. And that's where he wants to keep you. Because he is your foe. This is what the devil has planned for. for you. Your total and absolute destruction forever in hell. He is our enemy. He is our foe. And this is why I exhort you tonight to be warned about this enemy. This is why I exhort you tonight to be aware of this foe. This one who is the enemy of your soul, who will bring every argument, who will bring every thought to your attention so that you will not accept Christ and repent of your sin. Because he wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy you. Here we see, as we think of this young boy that was demon-possessed, the great foe of man. But then notice with me, secondly, not only the foe of man, but we see here the foolishness of man. Notice again what it says in verses 18 and 19. It says, "And whithersoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I speak to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." He answereth, that is, Christ answereth him, and saith, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." This distressed father and the people that were with him brought this afflicted boy to the disciples. And we read in verse 18 that they asked the disciples to cast out this demonic spirit. And this is what they required. Can you cast out this demonic spirit? Can you deliver this boy? However, the disciples were unable to do so. We read, and they could not. They could not. But then notice the response of Christ in verse 19. And he says to these people, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." See what Christ is saying here. He's saying, "Oh, the faithlessness and the foolishness of this people. Why are they seeking salvation of men? Why are you seeking salvation in men? Bring him to me." And this is the sense of what Christ was saying. The Lord Jesus rebukes this father. And he rebukes these people for seeking salvation in men and not in him. And let us note here, this is a stern rebuke. Oh yes, this was a difficult situation. And Christ would have sympathy with this man because of the distress he was in. Nevertheless, he brings this stern rebuke. Because Christ is the one who is filled with grace and mercy. He is a long-suffering and loving Savior. And yet when men seek for salvation in other means and ways, but in him, his rebuke is one that is both forceful and stern. The reason why Christ spoke so severely to these people was because of their foolishness. You see, to seek for salvation in any other way but in Christ is the act of the greatest foolishness. And it is the greatest act of foolishness, for it is that which will most assuredly bring damnation to the soul. Every other way of dealing with the problem of sin is just as successful and effective as the disciples were in helping this boy. Seeking salvation in anything else but in Christ is utter foolishness. It is but as effective as the disciples were unable to deliver this boy from the devil. And we must be aware of this, because this is the great foolishness of man. If we wanted to describe man's foolishness, this is it. Seeking for our salvation, seeking for forgiveness of sins, and anything else but in Christ. Who else can forgive sins? Can the church? Can your culture? Can your conduct? Can your character? Can any of these things forgive sin? Can any of these things deal with your greatest problem? Of course they can. Christ alone is the one who's died for sinners upon the cross. He alone is the Savior of men. Therefore, it is foolishness, utter foolishness, to seek for hope and salvation in anything else but in him. And this is why Christ rebuked these men, because of their foolishness. Oh yes, we see the foe of man in this passage. But we also see the foolishness of man. The foolishness of man. But then moving on here, notice also with me, the faith of man. Man's faith. See what it says in verses 23 and 24. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. After the Saviour points out the foolishness of seeking salvation from the power of the devil and anything else but in him, he lovingly says to this distraught father, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Christ now tells this man how he can come to know his salvation. He tells him, it is through faith. It is through faith. You are able to believe. All things are possible. Then what follows is one of the greatest demonstrations of faith recorded for us in the scriptures. For this man cries out, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Lord, I believe. I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Just for a moment, I want us to consider a number of things about this man's faith. A number of important things about this man's faith. Because here we have true saving faith. Here we have in this man's faith, the faith that saves. As I've said before, not all faith is saving faith. James 2 and 19 says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. And so not all faith is saving faith. The devil's a faith, but it's not saving faith. But here we have in this man, faith that saves. Faith that brings the blessing of God's salvation into a life and into a home. What then was special about his faith? Well, we see here in his faith the subject of saving faith. The subject of saving faith. Now picture the scene here in your mind just for a moment. In verse 19, Christ has just said, bring him unto me. He's rebuked them for having hope and looking to the disciples for salvation. Sternly rebuked these men. Sternly rebuked this young lad's father. And then he says to them, bring him unto me. Bring the boy to me. And so here we have this young lad. And now he is standing before the Savior. And the Savior turns to his worried father. And he says to him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And with this, the man suddenly cries out, Lord, I believe. And do you see what is actually taking place here? Can you picture the scene? This man, when he cried out, I believe, was saying to Christ, I believe in you. I believe in your power. I believe in your virtue and strength to save. That's what he was saying. Christ had said, bring him unto me. And this had happened. And then he said, if you will believe. Believe in what? Believe in me. All things are possible. And this man cries out, I believe. Christ was the subject of this man's faith. It was faith in Christ that it was focused upon and completely focused upon. You see, faith that saves is faith that is focused upon Christ. And that is so, so important. There are many people and they talk about having faith. But what is your faith focused upon? What is it looking to? What is it trusting in? There are people, they have faith in themselves. Well, that's faith that damns. There's people who have faith in the church. Again, that is faith that damns. But faith that saves is faith that is focused upon Christ. Christ is the object and the subject of saving faith. This man had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is where all true saving faith is placed in. The sinner who is saved has faith in Christ's life. They see a life that is perfect and righteous in Christ. They see a righteousness that is found in that life. And they believe in him. They have faith in Christ's death. They consider the cross and what Christ has done as he laid down his life and he shed his blood. And they look to Christ by faith, knowing that he has paid the penalty for sin. And they said, no, I cannot deal with my own sin. I am looking to faith to the one who is able to deal with sin. And they trust in that for salvation. They have faith in Christ's power. Christ's power to deliver them. Oh, this is the object of saving faith, that is Christ. Is Christ the subject or the object of your faith tonight? Is that what you're focused upon? For that is the faith that saves. Notice not only the shakiness or the subject of his faith here, but notice also the shakiness of his faith. Think again of what this believing man says to the Savior. He says, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. See, after he says, I believe, he adds, help thou my unbelief. This is something that we should note very, very carefully here. Yes, this man's faith was real faith. It was saving faith. But it was shaky faith. It was imperfect faith. And that's why he adds the words, help thou mine unbelief. Which really means, save me from unbelief that is found in my heart. Save me from the unbelief that is there within my own soul. That's what he was asking for. The reason why we need to carefully note these words is because there are people, and I've spoken to them, spoken to someone recently in this position, and they will say, oh, you know, I believe the Bible. And these people claim to believe many things about the Bible. And they believe that Christ came to this world, and they believe these many, many details about the Word of God, and they speak in this sense. And yet they don't actually come to Christ. They don't actually see Christ as their Savior. And they're waiting. And what they're waiting for is some warm feeling of faith. Something to come over their heart, or something to come over their soul, that they will bring to this place. Well, you know, I've got real faith now, and I'm going to trust in Christ. And that's what they're waiting on. Well, you know what this man teaches us? If we cry to Christ with shaky, imperfect faith, he will save. This is the faith that saves. This is the faith that saves. And to those that sit in their sin, waiting for some experience to come over their soul, that's the faith that damns. Oh, tonight, look to Christ. Though your faith may be imperfect, and though your faith may be shaky, look to him, call upon him. For that's the faith that saves. This man's faith, it was, we see the shakiness of it, we see the subject of it. Notice also here the sincerity in his faith. The opening words in verse 24 bring before us the sincerity in his faith. And straightway the father of the child cried out. Straightway he cried out. As the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of himself and presented himself as the Savior, immediately he cried out with earnestness. And that is the thought here. Here is one who is sincere. Here is one who is earnest. And faith that saves lays hold upon Christ with all sincerity. You see, saving faith flows out of a heart that is broken. And a heart that recognizes its own miserable state. And this man was sincere, for he knew the misery that his boy was finding. He knew the misery of his condition. And as he recognized the misery of his condition and the misery this boy was found in and how he was being destroyed of the devil. Oh, he was sincere in seeking Christ. It is only when a person recognizes something of the misery of their sinful state that they will, with all sincerity, cry to Christ believingly. And that is the need of the day, for people to recognize their lost state and how they're under the grip and power of Satan. There is no easy believism in true saving faith. No easy believism and true saving faith. But true saving faith comes with a brokenness and a sorrow and a weeping and repentance over sin. This is faith that saves. Christ is its subject. Well, yes, it might be imperfect and shaky, but it is sincere and it will lay hold upon Christ. So we see the fourth man here, the foolishness of man, the faith of man. Notice one last thing, and that is the freeing of man. Read of the freeing of this boy from the grip and power of the devil in verses 25 to 27. Notice what it says in verse 26, and the spirit cried and rent him sore and come out of him. And he was as one dead, inasmuch that many said he is dead. We have the all important words here. The Spirit cried and rent him and came out of him. This wicked and foul spirit came out of him. This boy was set free from the powers of darkness. He was delivered. What happened? How did this come about? Well, it happened through the power of Christ's word. For it speaks in verse 25 of how Christ rebuked this evil spirit and charged him to come out of this boy. And that's what Christ done. The word of Christ has power to deal with sin and to deal with Satan. The word of Christ has power to deliver. Oh, the disciples were powerless. But Christ, as he spoke in a moment of time, was able to deliver this boy. Oh, and Christ's word has power to save you tonight. Christ called you in the gospel unto him. And if you will but hear his voice, if you will but hear his word, you can be delivered. This boy was delivered through the power of Christ's word. He was also delivered through the power of Christ's work. In verse 27, read of how the Lord Jesus took this boy by the hand and lifted him up. He lifted him up. Everyone in verse 26 thought he was dead. They thought this young man had been destroyed of the devil. They thought he was dead. But Christ lifted him up to newness of life in verse 27. And this is how he liberates and sets men free from the power of sin. Through his work. The work of the cross, he lifts sinners from the dunghill of sin. And he cleanses them from their sin and gives to them life everlasting. Oh, it is through Christ's work that men are delivered from the power of sin and of Satan. What the Savior did in the life of this poor afflicted boy, he has done for many. He has done for many. He has set them free from the power of sin and of Satan. He is the one who delivers people from demonic destruction. Delivers children, delivers young people, delivers older people through his work. And through his word, he is able to liberate your soul tonight. He is able to save you. Go in closing, let me ask you that question. What about you tonight? Do you know Christ's saving power in your life? That transforming power? This young lad, as Christ intervened in his life, was a completely different person, changed person. That's what the gospel does. That is what Christ does. Is this something you can identify with? Oh, if it's not. I trust that this very night you will come like this man did. And you will seek Christ. You will seek him for his deliverance and for his salvation. May God even give you grace to do so for his own name's sake. Amen.